Our study of Genesis 1 tonight, and the title of our study for the Genesis 1 to 11 is Foundations for Living. You know, Foundations for Living, because the foundation of every major doctrine in Scripture is found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and certainly in the first book of the Bible, the whole book of Genesis, you've got everything. It's amazing how the Lord just unveils everything for us in that first book. And so many foundational things. And we're going to see tonight again that how important the first chapter is. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is Your perfect revelation for us, that it tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness, that we could be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Lord, we thank You that You've spoken to us in the book of Genesis, and You've told us just in the most basic, fundamental things we need to know about who we are, why we're here. And we pray that You would bless us now as we again turn to that chapter. Help us to learn what You would have us learn, and to love You more, and to serve You more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're at the first chapter of Genesis again, and you've got the handout. We're going to briefly, you know, remind ourselves again of the important components of sound hermeneutics, observation. We try to observe the text. We ask the observation questions, 5 W's and an H, who, what, when, where, why, how. And the observation seeks to answer the question, what does the text say? Okay. I thought somebody quite said it, but I wasn't hearing it well. Anyway, what does the text say? Interpretation is where we look at what the text says on its face, and then we ask some interpretive questions about the, particularly about the author and original audience circumstances, to help us to then understand not just what it says, but what does the text mean? And once we really understand what the text meant in its original authorial intent, and then we're prepared to make the sort of the trajectory adjustments to our present day, and then we can apply it. And application answers the question, what does the text mean to me? So we're trying to observe each week, then interpret and apply. And we really focused on application. Really, the whole church, we're trying to be much more intentional about application in every area. Biblical, faithful application to live out what we believe. So concepts observed last time. And the image of God, we started looking at the image of God in a more careful way. The word, keywords, image and likeness. And we'll put that first slide up. Actually, the second slide, I believe. Put the first one up. Okay, that's the beginning of chapter 1. Here we go, chapter 2. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. This is where I didn't give this to Thomas in time to fix it for me. For some reason, when I do it, and then I send it to him, this was originally right here in the middle of that, and this was right in the middle of that. But anyway, so that's supposed to be like a scepter in my mind. I was thinking that's like, anyway, it doesn't really matter. So image is with the blue blocks, likeness with the purple highlight, and then rule here. We started looking at this last time. We noted that it's instructive to notice that he used the word image three times in an obviously emphatic way. I mean, just when you read the text, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We noted last time how the word created occurs three times as well, and emphasizing the importance of the creation of man. This is like the supreme event in creation, as God reveals it to us in Genesis. So tonight we're looking at image again. We started looking at this last time. We noted that the words image and likeness, both in Hebrew, very similar meanings. They both mean resemblance, can mean replica. And so God made man. He says, let us make man to replicate, as it were, ourselves, because we noted the plural pronouns. Let us make man in our, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Three times the plural pronoun, us, our, and our, rather than me and my. So that's important. But image, then, in the image of God, he's making man. He's making God. God's saying, let us make man to replicate us, as it were, or me, as it were. Because it's this plurality in unity, right? So let us make man. But the point is, man is to replicate God, to be like him. In image and likeness, we said last time, are sort of a hendiadys, which is two words that basically are used to mean, to emphasize the same thing. They mean the same thing, and they really drive home the point of the same thing. Man is made to be like God, which I think is so astonishing and so interesting. That what is Satan's temptation to Eve? If you eat the fruit, you will be what? Isn't that amazing? They already were like God. God had already told them, you were like me. Obviously, Satan meant something different by that, didn't he? He meant equal to God. And that's what Eve and Adam wanted, which was so evil and ungodly. But the irony is, God had already bestowed such incredible honor upon man. This is amazing. We are like replicas of God. Remember, we use the image, I reminded you of like an interpretive consideration would have been for the original audience. They had seen statues of the pharaohs, or, you know, in throughout the history of the ancient Near East, later on the centuries, the Assyrian emperors, when they would conquer an area, they'd make a statue. And the statue wasn't just to be like a commemoration. It was to be a representation that the authority of the emperor is here. That it's as if the emperor, who may be 1,000 miles away, is here. Well, that's what man is to creation. We are supposed to be a visible representation that God's authority is here. Wherever we go, we are to take that kind of authority. What an incredibly noble calling it is. What an amazing thing to be a human being. So when we see it biblically, it helps us understand how precious human life is, that God has given us this privilege. So we want to continue to unpack that, though. That's kind of reviewing last time. Further observations of the text. We image God, that is, we reflect or replicate God in our. And they're going to have three subpoints here that I think pretty well flow out of the text and make maybe the image of God the most important things that we get in Genesis. We said that there's a lot of people, like if you read a systematic theology and you turn to Doctrine of Man and you read in the Doctrine of Man, they'll talk about the image of God. And remember, it's good systematic theology. You try to bring all that Scripture says about it into the room. And so they'll bring other stuff in. And it's, a lot of it's good. You know, image of God means that man is moral, or he has a mental processes. He has a will. He makes decisions. He has self-awareness in a way that animals don't, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what does the text seem to be really emphasizing is the question we're asking. What does Genesis 1 seem to be saying it means to be an image of God? Is there stuff that is explained in the text of what God wants us to see and God wanted them to see when he said, you're in my image? That's what we want to do. This is careful observations of the text leading to good interpretation, leading to sound application. Okay? So let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And what I would suggest is that one of the first things we could see is that we image God in our, the first blank there is worship. And the idea is, and I use the word worship because of the image and reflecting and the fact that we're made for this high position, but that it's in relation to God and that God speaks to us, gives us His Word, and we're to submit to His Word. It's kind of implied that we have to submit to His Word. So that's actually the next bullet point. We submit to His Word. That's the essence of worship. I mean, worship is to gladly reflect back to God the radiance of His worth. It is to praise Him. But true worship is also service and obedience. That's why Samuel told Saul, when he didn't obey the Lord, that obedience is better than sacrifice. Both are acts of worship. But obedience is true worship. Obedience is where you're saying, God, You are worthy of my submission. And worship is worth-ship, right? You're saying how valuable God is. You're so valuable that I submit to You. And so He's made us. The first thing He does is speak to us, and He's telling us how we're to live our lives, how we're to see ourselves. And so the first thing that we do is we submit to His Word. And this now then, how do we image God out of that? So we submit to God by hearing His Word. He speaks to us. And we talked about, I mentioned this on Sunday too. And Charles might have mentioned this on Sunday. I missed the last half of Sunday school. But we had talked about this, Charles Walker and I. How, and I know I've mentioned this before. I'll just remind you of it because it's such a good point. How Paul David Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, makes the point that the first thing God does after He creates man is He speaks to him. He tells him who he is. And the inference that Tripp draws out of that is that man, even before he sins, needs God and His Word to understand himself. That is a profound insight. That man, before sin enters the world, cannot make sense of his world and who he is in the world without the Word of God. And it's through submission to the Word of God that man will be what he's created to be. That's really just a good inference of the data that we have here in the Scripture. God immediately speaks and He tells man what he is. And then the next verse, He continues on about you're to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air and all that. Well, He says that here too. Let them rule. And then He's going to say, the rule down here too. That's right. So it's all right here. Then He tells them about eating. You're going to eat green plants and all that and fruit. So the first thing is worship is submitting to the Word of God. And now, so God speaks. God is a God who speaks to us. We're to image Him. God is a God who's sovereign and ruling. He's made us to be replicas of Him, to extend His rule. His rule comes through His Word. And so how do we image Him? How do we reflect His glory? Well, one of the things that we have to learn to do is if God speaks His, that next blanks are, God speaks His Word into darkness. Remember, we talked about this. Earth is formless and void. It's without form, without fullness. It's empty. And God's Word comes into that darkness, and darkness is over the surface of the deep, verse 2. And God's Word comes into that and it forms days 1, 2, 3 and it fills day 4, day 5, day 6. Each day, what the main thing is God speaking, and day 1 lights formed. Day two, the sky and the seas are formed. Day three, the dry land is formed. Day four, the skies are filled with light. Day five, the skies are filled with birds, the water's filled with fish. Day six, the dry land is filled with all kinds of creeping things, and animals and man. But every time it's the Word that does each thing. So it was formless and void, it was dark, God's Word came, boom, form. God's Word came, fill. Okay, now we're supposed to be like God, and so we are, the next blank, we're to be like Him, we're to image Him, we're to reflect His glory by moving toward darkness. When we see darkness in the world, we see chaos, confusion. We're not to run away from it. We're not to avoid it. We're to move toward it. And within reason. I mean, I'm not saying that there's certain circumstances where you wait on the police or whatever. But I'm talking about it, spiritually, when you see someone that's hurting, there's confusion, there's darkness, what we're supposed to do to image God is a God who moves toward those circumstances. And what does He do? How does He impact them? He speaks His Word, so we need to speak His Word. So we move toward darkness and speaking His Word. That's B. A is moving toward darkness, and B is speaking His Word. So we move toward darkness and we speak His Word. We try to understand the circumstance, we listen, yes, but then we try to speak the Word to that. And in doing that, we are being exactly what we are created to be. And we are reflecting His righteous rule. And when you do that and you move into a circumstance where there is confusion and darkness and doubt, and you're able to love the person, move toward them, speak the Word, and it brings some sense of forming or some sense of filling, that is the glory of God. That is awesome. Now, usually everything doesn't change all at once like it did with the Lord when He created everything. It takes some of that continuing to speak the Word. But you're bringing some forming or some fullness every time you do. So that's important. Now, turning the page over, we're basically saying, what is the image of God? The image of God, what does it mean? We image God when we worship Him, which means submit to His Word and speak His Word. That was the first point. So we image God in our worship and in our speaking. I mean, I think it's actually, you could even talk about that. The fact that we're made in His likeness, we're supposed to talk. Now, some of us are better at that than others and are really imaging better than others. Although sometimes you can say a lot and say nothing, And that's not imaging God very well at all, is it? But we are supposed to speak. And it's important for us to learn how to be wise and not to speak all the time. And we want to be people who, when we speak, man, what he said really impacted, or what she said really helped me. But we are supposed to do that. So that's the first point. I think in the image of God, we see in the text that this is a key part of it. The second thing, now on the second page, 2B, we're answering the question, how do we image God? We image God in our authority, is the main word there at the top of the page, that blank. Our authority. And this is a very important emphasis in the text. I mentioned the word rule. It occurs there at the top there with that little brown line and the brown line here. Rule. Let them rule over. Somebody mentioned last week, I think it was Ryan, that the word over occurs over and over again. Rule over. Rule over. So, and you even have the word subdue. The word rule and subdue both mean kind of tread down. So God is saying He made man to extend His authority. And so God's authority, God's rule is extended through us. We are here to rule over all the rest of creation. I mean, He goes all that detail. not just the things on the dry land. We're to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So when you kill a cockroach, you are ruling. When you trap and kill a mouse, you are ruling. And whenever I've killed a mouse, man, I delight in ruling. My wife hates mice. It's like the worst. She doesn't care about the bugs as much. Some people like can't stand cockroaches or whatever, which, you know, I don't care for any of them that well. But the mice, whew, that's the thing that Patty can't stand. So there were times where I've had to, you know, we've had a mouse show up in the house, you know, and you're like, oh, no. And I know how she's like, she doesn't want to be in the same vicinity as a mouse. So I have to go on safari, get the traps out. There was one time, I got to tell you this one story. We were living in an apartment where we had a mouse, and Maggie was little, so we have a baby now on the floor. We got a mouse, and I'm trying to kill the mouse quickly, and I have him in a closet. You know how, have you had that experience? Any of you guys gone on safari where you know where he is? Sometimes you don't know, you just put something out and you catch him, right? Well, we saw him dart into a closet. So I know he's in there. Well, that's one thing to know he's in there. There's nothing to kill him, right? It's not going to be easy. And so I get a system set up where I'm putting like heavy boxes where there's no way he can go this way. I'm funneling him right this way. So I'm going to bring him out. I got to get him out. I've got to go in here and poke until he comes out. And now I've got him out in the open. So somehow I'm going to kill him. I got a broom, you know. A broom is what you're supposed to kill a mouse with, isn't it? So I have a broom and I have this stick I'm poking the mouse with. It's like this long, I'm poking stuff in this closet. It's like this long with a little point on the end. I can't remember why we had this stick. But anyway, I'm poking in there. And, of course, he darts between my legs at some point, and he's going out there. And I'm thinking, oh, no. My broom, it was quicker than I thought. And I am turning. And I flipped that stick, like this long. I just flipped it. I nailed him with that stick. Killed the mouse. Just went, boom, like that. I was like, I am ruling by God's grace, because it was not my ability. But anyway, that mouse was dead, and my wife was very happy. She didn't get to see it, though, because she was hiding in another room. And nobody got to see it. That's really a shame. But anyway, so there's a sense in which we're supposed to do that, and we don't need to feel bad about that. Bug comes in your house, you're ruling. You're not supposed to be here. You die. I mean, you know, sometimes I released a bug today. You would be born free. It was a really special moment. One of those hard-shelled bugs, and I'm like, he's not a roach. He's just one of the, what are you doing here? I took him out the front door and let him go before I came to church. Anyway, I know, so I don't kill everything. But we're supposed to rule, and that's what we're supposed to do. It's appropriate and right. And basically, everything that people are doing, almost every vocation, is about doing this. Bringing things into order, making life work, food production, businesses, heating and air, electricity, all these things or how God made us to do, and they're good. And so that's wonderful. So we image God by ruling and by exerting His authority. This is made even clearer in chapter 2, which we'll look at later, when He names the animals. God brings the animals to the man to name them. Naming something means you have authority over it. And God changes the names of His people. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. It's a sense of God taking ownership over them. Well, He gives man the opportunity to name all the animals. What an incredible dignity He's given to the man. This is before the woman's there. And I guess because the woman would have taken too long, I can't make up my mind what I want to name it. Anyway. Okay. Shouldn't have told that mouse story. I've got me off on my... But it's amazing the honor that God bestows upon man. Whatever man chooses to call it, that was his name. What kind of God is this that invites us to this level and this position under him fellowshipping with Him, loving Him, submitting to Him, but honored by Him. This is the picture we're getting. And in His image, reflecting His glory. So authority. Then the next thing, you know, we also image God not just in in our worship and in our authority, but we also image God, see, in our relationships. In our relationships. This is something that's very important in the text as well. We mentioned the first person plural pronouns. And Savannah called these out a couple weeks ago. And it is so instructive to see that the Lord, I mean, He could have just said, then God made man in His image. That's what you would expect as you're reading. That's what the first century Jews would have expected. I mean, the Jews in the 15th century BC that received this, and all the Jews subsequently, they would have expected, then God said, I'm going to make man in my image. Or God just made man in His image. Not God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. That had to puzzle them. Us, our, what is with that? This would be, I think that the Jews would have, I wonder how many times a rabbi or just a Jewish person who loved God pondered this throughout the history of the Old Testament. What is up with that? We believe every word of God is there and is true. Why did He say, let us? For the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So what's going on with that? Well, we have this also in chapter 3. If we turn over there for just a second. Chapter 3 in verse 22. This is after sin. After verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then you also have in chapter 11, in verse 7, this is the Tower of Babel. When they built the tower, they're building the tower to keep their language. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they were one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there. So you have these three places where you have these first person plural pronouns. Now, that doesn't become, and we have some other, like we said, we see the Spirit of God in verse 2. You know, I don't think anybody would have seen that God said was Christ. I don't think there's any way you could see that. Now, you could see that the Word of God is powerful, and that as you read through the Old Testament, God's Word is almost the same thing as Him. That it's used that way, that God's Word is almost the same as God Himself. That is, His Word is His power going forth. And so you have that, but you really wouldn't have seen this until after the New Testament, fullness of revelation, this progressive revelation, is this early anticipation that the one God has some sort of plurality about Him. Remember, we mentioned the name Elohim as well. The name Elohim, God, in Genesis 1, literally would be translated gods, but it's always used with singular verbs and singular pronouns. Like if it said God did this, then He went. He. You see, Elohim, plural, gods, did would be in third person singular verb. Not third person plural like gods. So wait, you see what I'm saying? Gods plural. is always used with singular verbs, so it means it's a singular, and that's why they translate it God, because it's saying God is one. And yet it uses the plural to say that. And then you have, let us make man in our image. So I think you have both of those are anticipations of the Trinity. Well, then after the Trinity is revealed, when we see Jesus is fully God and the Spirit is fully God, and they're three persons in one essence, now we go back and we read the Scriptures through the lens of the New Testament, and we even see more clearly this was the Trinity. This was the anticipation of it way back here. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed in a communion of love. Remember, Jesus in John 17 says, Father, I come back to you and I'm going to enjoy the fellowship with you that I had with you before the world was. This is that fellowship. Let us make man. But isn't it interesting that he chooses this point when he says we're going to make man in our image to use those pronouns? Let us make man in our image. That is saying that relationship is a very important part of what it means to be an image bearer. God is a relational God, three persons in one essence, one substance, triune, three in one, Trinity. There's a threeness about God, the one God. And so when he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, he's saying, let us make man to, at least part of that is to be relational like we are. And I think that's even, what else in the text maybe shows you that that's what he's going for? Is there something else that shows you that being image bearer is relationship? Yeah. Created male and female. And the way that he emphasizes it, created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that man in his image is male and female. Because he could have told us that later if he didn't want to tell us about. But no, he brings up the image. He brings up the genders, the two genders, at the same time he's bringing up this idea of image. And then what else in the text, reading the next chapter, might clue you in on the fact that this is kind of a broad question, but can you think of something else as you read through the text that shows you the significance of this relationship? That man to image God must be relational. Must be in relationship. Chapter 2. It's not good to be alone. Exactly. When you read through Genesis 1 and you see this phrase over and over again, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then in this next slide after this, can we forward to the next slide? God, and what we're going to see is God saw that it was very good when man's created male and female. And then you go into chat, it was very good. That's the seventh time the phrase it was good is used in Genesis 1. Seven times. Okay. Then you read on into Genesis 2, and when it gets to verse 4, which we don't have this slide here now, but it says, now this is what happened on the day God made the heavens and the earth. And it talks about God took man and he formed it into clay and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. God puts him in the garden. God brings the animals to him. God then said, and he finds out there's no helper suitable for him. No counterpart, no helper suitable. And then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Seven times. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. What God makes is good. And yet, before sin enters the world, there's something that was not good. that is supposed to be a jarring effect when you read that. It's one of the good things about reading out loud. I think sometimes you hear these things better than you see them. So you're reading, it was good, it was good, it was good. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable. And he makes the woman. He brings her to him, and now everything's great. And what's happened is chapter 2, 4 to 25 really fits in between. Go back to the previous slide. It's like we can see then, it's a slow motion instant replay that's right here in the word and. Male and female, he created them on the sixth day. See, chapter 2, 4 to 25 is like he creates the male and then he doesn't create the female right away. He does all the other stuff he's doing on day 6. And then finally he creates the woman. And then now it's very good. But the slow motion instant replay is kind of like you're watching a ball game. Isn't it amazing now all the different angles they have and stuff? And you see him. Is he in? Is he out? Is he in? Does he have possession? All that they show you. Well, in a sense, I think chapter 2 is like a slow motion instant replay of Genesis 1. Why? And what do you pick for the slow motion instant replay? You don't just pick anything to show as a replay. Hey, check this out. Look at this guy. He's just running. Now, they show something of some importance, right? So you highlight and you magnify and you zoom in on what's really important. And what is zoomed in upon is God's relationship to man, His creation of man, and His creation of man, male and female. And the whole second chapter is about that. So, and that's what then makes it good, very good, is, and now, man is like us. There's two of them to relate. For man to be what he's supposed to be, he needs to be in a relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. Man needs to be in relationship because man is created to image God, a God who has always been in relationship. There was never a time when God was not in relationship. This is one of the really, there's a lot of profundity to thinking about this, and this is actually appropriate theological just inferences, and it seems speculative, but it's actually, I think, really appropriate based on the scriptures to do this. I remember reading a book called the book Delighting in the Trinity. We had that. I think we have it in our bookstore. But anyway, the guy does a great job of bringing out some aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. They're really helpful. One of the things he does is he points out how for other monotheistic religions, particularly he talks about Islam, he says, what does it say about life that Allah, the God they worship, is a God who is a single God and a single person? This means that before he created anything, he was alone. And if you are alone, there's nothing to love. So that love had to come after God created. Love was not inherent in the being of that God, if he was really God. So love is something that comes later. But in the biblical picture, the triune God, a God who's always existed in a communion of love, three persons in one essence, love has always been. And it means relationships are of the highest order of importance. This was that I've told you guys about my seminary professor, Doug Kelly, that rolled his tie. Remember the Scottish guy with the North Carolina accent? He grew up. Professor RTS, he's written some good systematic theology books. You can find on the doctrine of God. But anyway, one of the lectures that he taught in seminary that was most memorable to me from 30 years ago was on the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was actually the title on the board when we walked in that day, or what he wrote in right after we got there, was the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity. The doctrine of the co-inherence of the persons of the Trinity. And I didn't know what it even meant, really. What's co-inherence? And I know Trinity, but what's co-inherence? And he was explaining how the doctrine of the Trinity as unpacked in Scripture means that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this communion of love, that they're three distinct persons who love one another, who inhere and who are one with one another. And he was pointing out, like, wherever the Father is, the Son and the Spirit are. Wherever the Spirit is, the Son and the Father are. This is why Jesus can say, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. It's good that I go away. I go away and Jesus bodily, and now fully man and fully God, His glorified body is in heaven at the right hand of God and not coming back until His second coming. But spiritually, He is still the omniscient, omnipresent God. He can say, it's good for me to go away because I'm going to go and take humanity in the presence of the Father. And then I'm going to send the Spirit to you because now God and man are restored to fellowship. That's what's happened when He goes back to heaven. And now God can dwell with man. So I send my Spirit to you. But He says things like in John 14, if you love me, you obey me. And the one who obeys me, the Father and I will take up our residence among them. How is that? The Spirit's in you. If the Spirit's in you, the Father's in you and Jesus is in you. That's what the doctrine of this mysterious doctrine of the coherence of the persons of the Trinity means. To have one person of the Trinity is to have all of them. And yet they're distinct persons and yet they're one essence. And that's beyond our ability to comprehend. But it is more wonderful than we could have ever imagined. And it means then that God's always existed in a relationship. And so that the most important, he said, this is what my professor said, that ontologically speaking, that's the doctrine of being, remember. Ontologically speaking, the most important thing in life is relationships. Because God is relationship. And nothing is more important than relationships. Now, of course, that means submitted to God and all that. And holiness doesn't mean you sacrifice. No, but it means that. Then this is why the whole law can be summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in two relational commands. Love God, love your neighbor. If you have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with your neighbor, that takes care of everything. So relationships, and we see it right here in the very beginning. Let us make man in our image. We are made to be like God in our relationships. Helper suitable. The idea of helper suitable means counterpart, opposite. It can mean almost like a reflection, perfect balance, the perfect completion. And so we weren't complete until God put male and female together. And then that is, and I think there's Michael Reeves in that book, Dying in a Trinity, points out how there's a theologian in, I don't know, 10th century or something that made the point that it seems that there's a sense in which husband-wife, when they have a child, you have a three-ness that's almost like a oneness. That the husband and wife, and it's not the same as God, of course. We're not really, we don't co-inhere. We're distinct persons. We can't co-inhere and be one the way God is. Although there's a sense in which we become one in Him. That they may be one even as we are one. In Him, we become one, but it's not ontologically the same as God. But this theologian was pointing out that you have a, think about the way a man and a woman love each other. And when they, you know, when they fall in love and they just can't think, you know, can't think about anything but the other person and everything's wonderful. And so, and then they have a baby. And now both of them are doing this. They can't think about anything but the baby and they're enjoying the baby together. And the baby is actually caught up into the love relationship of the parents. And there's this beautiful triune kind of communion that God has made there. And even when you have other kids, there's a sense in which mom and dad have that same thing with each individual child. It's a little different. The child's different, different relationship. But there's a sense in which you have this. Anyway, it's something to think about. But I thinking this, and, you know, because he talks about the next thing he's going to say, be fruitful, multiply. And so anyway, that's what it means to be image, means to be relationship. Any thoughts about that? Yes, Peter? Our relationships what now? Oh, to the rest of creation? Did I get that one? Our relationships to each other. Yeah, B was our relationships to the rest of creation. C, our relationship to each other. Yeah, sorry about that. Thanks, Peter. Any other thoughts or questions before we move? I think that's a great point. Yeah, I think that once you see, he's talking about recreating image bearers, right? So be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with images of God. Those who reflect His glory, who are worshipers of God, who are submitted to Him, and who are speaking His word. So that, I think, is an excellent, really understanding and application of how this relates to, yeah, discipleship making, evangelism. When you evangelize someone, they're still an image bearer, but they're not the image bearer the way they become when the Spirit of God comes to live in them, and now they're being made into the image of Christ, which is one of the metaphors the New Testament uses to talk about discipleship. Like 2 Corinthians 3:17, where it says, like with unveiled faces, we in a mirror, we see ourselves becoming conformed to the image of Christ. The Spirit is working in us and we are looking more and more like the Lord as we look at His image in the Word. The Spirit makes us look like what we're looking at. And we start reflecting. See, we're shining and looking exactly like the one that we love and worship. And that's what happens when you're discipling someone, or you're making them, by God's grace, look more like God, more like Christ, and they're doing exactly what the creation... That's really the ultimate of the creation mandate, is making people who look like God because they look like Christ, who is the image of God. So you're saying the Word and the Spirit coming together, bringing life?
Yeah, the Word has to happen through some kind of physical instrument.
Yeah, that's a really interesting. I think that's right on the money. It's just very thought provoking. But I think that's definitely what's going on. Anything else? Yes. You're asking, say it again, Savannah. You're talking about the doctrine of Christ being adopted as Messiah at a point in time. Okay.
So, well, basically, people who don't believe that Jesus is necessarily part of the Trinity, or if he wasn't.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're asking, but why don't you answer what you think on that? Put you on the spot. A what issue?
A textual
issue. Okay.
Yeah, so they would probably come up with some lame argument in regards.
Yeah, so that you're talking about the doctrine, like, say, for instance, of, any group that doesn't believe Jesus is fully God, that he becomes the Messiah at a moment in time, and there is a sense in which they're reading something significant that's true, for instance, of the baptism of Christ, and that there's something significant about that moment where he's saying yes to the mission, and he's being anointed with the Holy Spirit in a way that apparently is somewhat new, and because you have even the sense of it's an amazing, interesting mystery, but Christ seems to grow in the power of the Spirit through his ministry. Like, he goes into the wilderness. He comes back in the power of the Spirit. One of the gospel writers says, I think it's Luke, in the power of the Spirit. And it seems to imply in a way that he wasn't before. Now, remember, we're talking about the man Christ Jesus, who is living as a man empowered by the Spirit to do the things he's doing. And he says things like, the works you see me doing, the Father's doing them. And so you had this biblical teaching that there is something extraordinary about the human life of Christ, and that it seems to have a sense of character that starts in his life. But what they're failing to see is the rest of Scripture coming in. You've got to bring the rest of it in to say, wait a minute, you do have things that show that there was an us in the beginning. And you have things like, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And from him and through him and to him are all things. You have all these other verses that imply that Jesus is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Rightly understood, that's clearly he's God. And then when you have, like I said, John 17, him saying, I want the glory that I had with you before the world was. When you add it all up, there's no other way to... This is where you have to bring all those different... Remember all the Bible verses about a doctrine? You got to bring them into the room. You got to let them all speak. You know, the conference table image. When you do that on the person of Christ, there is no other conclusion than that he is fully God. People will look at stuff and they may find something somewhere and say, well, you know, this seems to say, well, if you just had that, I might be a Jehovah's Witness. But the problem is, you don't just have that. And if I just had a lot of other verses, I would be a lot of other wacky things too, if I just had those verses. But I don't just have those verses. And you are not submitting to the Word of God, my friend. Because you're not listening to the other verses that tell you, no, that it's not. There is no true adoptionism in the sense of Jesus not being something and suddenly he was. The only thing that he became was he became a man and he became our Messiah. And he was filled with the Spirit somehow in an extraordinary way. But he was always God and he was always perfect, even as a man. Yes.
I think sometimes
they
get hung up on the begotten,
no God. Yeah. And then the adoption and the future of God, the sons, that whole thing. That's a great point. Yeah, that is the thing that Arius stumbled over. He said that if Jesus is begotten, there had to be a time when he just inferred from that idea that he's the only begotten of God. Well, therefore, there had to be a time before he was begotten. Well, for you and me, that's true. There was a time before I was. There was a time before you were. But does that necessarily mean there was a time before Jesus was, the fact that he's begotten? Is it possible, and this is so obvious, really, is it possible that God is using a metaphor that we understand to explain something to us that this is the best metaphor for it? That is, that Jesus being begotten of the Father means proceeding forth from the Father in some way. And this is the best metaphor, but it doesn't mean there was never a time when he wasn't proceeding forth from the Father. And that's, of course, the answer. Yes, Steve? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, before the face of God is kind of the idea. The Word is before, so it's like face to face, the Word and God are face to face. In the beginning. That's really the Trinity. You get the sense of the three persons facing one another, loving one another, always working together perfectly and in this communion of love. Let's try for about 4 or 5 minutes to want to ask an interpretive consideration, thinking about how we talked about last time. Functional ontology versus material ontology, or that is, ontology means doctrine of being, what it means to exist, your doctrine of being. And so that we have, just by virtue of being 21st century people, we have basically a material ontology. That is, we think of being is to have matter. That's what it means to exist, to be able to touch something. A rock exists, a person exists, you touch them, and if it doesn't, if you can't touch it, it doesn't exist. It's kind of just the subliminal thinking out there all over our world. Okay? And what he pointed out is that the early cosmology, the ancient Near East, and that the Jews would have had when they left Egypt was not a material cosmology. Cosmology, ontology, very similar words anyway. Doctrine of the world or doctrine of the, you know, that's cosmology, but ontology, doctrine of being. They didn't have a material ontology, they had a functional ontology. And remember, that means that to exist means to function in an ordered system. They thought of existing meaning that you had a role and function, and that gave you significance and meaning and being. That's what it meant to exist, to have function. So think about then how that relates to stuff like, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Our function is to worship. Our function is to rule. You think about these questions. How do we know our place in the world? Who are we? Why are we here? These are application questions that come from thinking about this function with a functional ontology. These, what God has been telling us. Like, for instance, let's think about gender issues and sexual preference. Can't argue that people, there is a real increase of same-sex attraction, particularly in America right now, right? They can't argue that there is a tremendous increase in the amount of gender identity confusion. It's reality. And loving people need to be sympathetic toward that. But what is kindness and love do when you run into darkness and confusion and despair and disorder? What do? You need to speak truth, right? And one of the things this says, that to really know who we are in the world is to know what our role is. To find ourselves is to know who we're created to be, what we're created to do. This is the best thing that we can do for someone, is share with them what God has said about who we are. I mean, like we were just talking about, we're created for worship. We're created to rule. We're created for relationships. And those relationships, when it gets down to, like, how can you make sense of yourself and your feelings? Do you trust your feelings? Or do you trust the Word of God? We were taught this in my family just recently. You know, when someone says they feel a certain way, they can't deny the feelings that they have, say, of attraction for the same sex. That's a very real thing. Some of you may struggle with that or have struggled with that. And it's not something to be ashamed of the struggle, because we all have desires that we should rightly be ashamed of. In a sense, we should be ashamed of it before God, in a sense, but I'm saying we can come together and share these things because we're all sinners. We all have desires that are ungodly. And biblically, it's insane to follow your heart. That is insanity, biblically. And even because before man had even sinned, he needed God's word to tell him who he was and what he was here for. Before he'd even sinned, he needed that. Before his heart was deceitful and desperately wicked, he still needed the word of God to show him his place, his function, his role. How much more, now that sin is entered the world and our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know them? How much more do we need the word of God to tell us who we are and why we're here? So this tells us that a person who is born physically a male or physically a female, God is the one who created them. Right? God is the one who formed them in their mother's womb. And so it really, though I sympathize with your feelings, I love you too much to say live by your feelings. And I don't want to live by my feelings. I don't want to be ruled by my heart. I want to be ruled by the Word of God. And if you will trust God and you will take His Word for who you are and why you're here, and you will submit to that, and you will come, that means coming to Christ, and it means being filled with His Spirit, it means submitting to His Word. But if you will do that, over time, your desires will change. Your feelings will change. And they will match up with truth. And this is what we're here to help each other with. We have to help each other with that because all of us have desires and feelings that are just ungodly and unbiblical. How's it going to change? It's the Word. It's the Word telling me what my function, my role is. This applies in every area. You know, whatever problem you have, the key issue is, why am I here? Who am I? Why am I here? And the good news is the Bible always gives you the answer to those essential questions. No matter what your circumstance is, it's got the answers. It really does. And now the quick Cliff Notes version is, you're here to glorify God. You're here to worship God wherever you are. You're here to worship Him by submitting to His Word. You're here to worship Him by trusting in Christ and trusting in His power. You're here to be content in that. And you're here to trust Him until you change. Even though you feel things that are different, you're submitting to Him by His power, trusting in Christ, working together with other believers to get your mind and think new thoughts after Him. You're submitting yourself to His Word, and that is life. And when you're doing that, and that's when you're looking at, really here you're looking at the darkness within. We talked about, remember last time we talked about this, we moved toward darkness, but we also realized there's darkness here. And so what do I need? I need to speak the truth here as I move toward someone else. I'm speaking the truth here. And when I'm doing that, and then I'm moving toward someone else to speak the Word, and that is life. And that's where transformation happens. This is what we're called to do to one another. This is why we need one another in relationships, so that we can have people who are getting to know us and share our burdens and then speak the Word to us. And we can put ourselves under it. There's something about it. God wants us to learn how to hear other people tell us what to do. It's really amazing. I mean, think about it. God could have spoken from heaven like He did. Remember at Moses, first He spoke from heaven, remember at Mount Sinai, and the people were terrified. And then they know, hey, we don't want that to happen anymore. And God says, good that they said that. Yeah, I'm going to speak through you and prophets like you. God was just telling them, you don't want me to do this. This isn't the way. And what you need is you need another man to speak the Word to you. That's what the prophets are. And then in the New Testament, you need other believers to teach and admonish and to reprove and rebuke you. I need that. And I love that quote by Calvin when he says that, nothing shows our humility or causes us to have appropriate godly humility like when a puny man risen from the dust stands in the pulpit and preaches God's Word. We show our humility by putting ourselves under that puny man risen from the dust who is no better than us, by humbling ourselves under that Word. And this is what this is God's wisdom. Well, that happens every day on one-on-one interactions. That happens when your wife says to you, I don't think you handled that right. I think that was an ungodly attitude. And you as a man put yourself under the Word. You say, yes, honey, you are right. Thank you for rebuking me. And that is the kingdom going forth. That is the Word of God changing things, going into the darkness of our hearts and bringing form and fullness. And this is the path to heaven. This is how we get there. I mean, we get there through Christ, but every day, the Christian life, the sanctification happens through the Word going forth, and it's supposed to be going forth continually like this, where we get to know each other, we get to know the darkness, the confusion, and we speak the Word to each other. Best we can, as imperfect as we are, and God uses imperfect instruments to do perfect work by His Spirit. And it's an awesome thing, isn't it? And that's the nobility He places on you and me. He lets us be His mouthpiece. He could do it without us. He doesn't need us. Yet He puts His Word in our mouths, and He gives us the privilege of being a part of eternally impacting, I mean, making differences that will last forever. When you spend 20 minutes talking to someone and encouraging them and speaking some truth into their life, it's like the earth is being shaken. You can't see it, but that's what's happening. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see the amazing privilege it is to be Your children and to be created in Your image. And let us commit in a deeper way to submit and put ourselves under Your Word. Lord, make us humble. Show us how much we need You. Give us then the boldness and confidence in situations where we're called to this week, move into situations where we don't know what to say or what to do. We see so much before us that's dark and confusing, and we love the person we're talking to, but we don't know what to do. Give us faith to move toward them, and in prayer, loving them and just asking You for wisdom, trusting that You'll give us something. And trusting that even when we feel like after the interaction it wasn't that significant, just trusting that Your Word will not return to you void without accomplishing the purpose for which You send it. So let us give them something of the Word, something of Christ. And Lord, just build Your kingdom. Build Your kingdom that You might have more and more glory shining in this world, in the faces of people who look more like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.